Heavenly Father, I'm grateful for this opportunity to gather together, and more importantly, just grateful for your word. We have your word as your truth for us to study and to understand and to know more about you and to draw us closer to you, Father. So my prayer this morning would be that you would use some of these perhaps scattered thoughts that I've put together, Father, that you would use them to teach us, and through your Spirit that you would guide and direct all that's said, and that we might understand you better as a result of being here this morning and be drawn closer to you. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're a regular attender, you know that we've been working our way through the book of Exodus, and the passage I have is roughly chapters 24 to 31. A couple were, I guess, skipped out, but like Rodney did last week, I want to kind of step back a little bit before we get into this passage to give us a context for what I'm going to be speaking about. But perhaps if people are here for the first time, want to step back just a little bit to understand the story of Exodus within God's unfolding plan that we see as believers before us. So I'm going to put up a little chart if it is going to cooperate here. There we go. So this chart is a simple overview of God's, what we just titled as God's unfolding plan. And so if you can see, there's right around the center of it, you see Moses. And that is kind of where the story of Exodus takes place, and where we are currently at. We know that the children of Israel have come out from under captivity, and that, we believe, took place approximately 3,000 years ago. We understand that they were in captivity from Scripture for about 400 years. So the events I'm talking about today took place a long time ago, and so we might ask ourselves, what relevance does it have for me today in the year 2021? And I would say that it has a lot of relevance. What has happened because of God's unfolding plan, what has happened in the past has a lot of relevance to what happens in the future. You'll notice in the schematic above Moses, it says shadows and promises. And so what that really is saying, that some of the things that we read about in terms of Moses is simply a shadow of things that were going to happen in the future. So sort of a bit of an outline or guideline for things that were going to happen in the future. And we'll see that as we get further into this message. So a few points with regards to God's unfolding plan. First of all, God created us humans to be in fellowship with him. And that was the intention when Adam and Eve were created in the garden. There was a real intimacy between Adam and Eve and God. And we see that as they were in fellowship in the Garden of Eden. There was a close, intimate fellowship. And when Adam and Eve sinned, that fellowship was broken. And as things have proceeded through history, we see that God has made certain covenants with people through that course of time. And if we went back to that schematic, we would see that, you know, we had Adam, we had Noah, we had Abraham. And with each of these individuals, God made a covenant. And each of these covenants have specific importance for the future. And those are all very interesting things for us to look at and read about. And the reason I bring us back to this point is that what we are going to be talking about today is what we often refer to as the Mosaic Covenant. So that's a covenant between God and the children of Israel that was sort of put in place by Moses at the Mount Sinai. And so before I get into the chapters that I want to deal with today, or that I've been assigned to deal with, we're going to just skip back to chapter 19, which Rodney dealt with last week, and set the tone for the message that I have today. So if we remember, the children of Israel were refugees, we'd call them. They were people who had been in slavery for 400 years, treated very poorly by the Egyptians. And this great group, it was in the millions, we think, were miraculously brought out of Egypt. And last week we saw that this group of people, remember, they were wanderers in the desert, and they had camped at this place called Mount Sinai. And it's at this location that God speaks to Moses. And so I'm just going to turn to it. If you want to turn to Exodus chapter 19, these are verses that Rodney read to us last week, but just bring us into where we're going to go today. We'll read verses 4 and 5. It says, "You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, and how I carried you on the eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenants, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So this passage, along with a passage that we can read in Deuteronomy 28, tells us that God had selected Israel for a specific purpose. They were to be a light, really God's light in the world. And they were to be separate or called out. And the idea was that the rest of the world would see God through them. And God was entering into this conditional covenant. If they obeyed the covenant, there would be blessing, and if not, cursing. And as we read in chapter 19, when God presented this to them, their response was, "Everything God has said, we will do." As we continue through chapter 19, a very terrifying event takes place. And God descended on Mount Sinai, and all the people were warned to stay back. It was, I would suggest, a very spectacular and frightening event. I don't think we even can grasp. The whole mountain was shaking. There would have been an earthquake, and smoke was rising from the mountain, perhaps in a volcano. We don't really know, but we do know that it was frightening and spectacular as God descended onto this mountain, and they were warned to stay back. And as we read, we see that this holy and righteous God was descending onto this mountain and was entering into a covenant with this group of Israelites. So as we work our way through today, I'm going to make several points. And the first of these is that God is holy and righteous. And I think this is a very important thing for us to realize. We cannot enter God's presence and live, we're told in the Bible, without a mediator. And this was the case with the Israelites, but it's also the case with us. God is unapproachable in his holiness. So now let's jump into chapter 24, where my portion, assigned passage, starts. Again, as we get into this passage, we read through, and I've got the verses on the screen. But we read that God again presents this covenant to the people, and they agree to it. In verse 7, it says, they respond, "Everything the Lord has said, we will obey." So this was after the commandments had been brought, not just the Ten Commandments. There was many more commandments that were brought forth, and the Israelites agreed to keep these commandments. And as I was thinking about that, I thought to myself, you guys are crazy. Everything the Lord has said we will do, there is pretty onerous set of commandments that God had put before them. And that was sort of my first reaction. But as I was thinking through it and applying it to my own life, I think there's many situations where God has spoken to me, perhaps even from this pulpit or from some aspect of God's word, where I've realized God has wanted me to do specific things or make specific changes in my life. And I've said to God, yes, I'm going to do that, Lord. You've shown me something, you've suggested something to me, and I'm going to do it. And sure enough, it hasn't been perhaps days, weeks, or months, and I've failed to do what God has asked me to do. And so, second point here is that we're born with a sin nature. And due to our sin nature, we're not only unable to approach God, but also to please God in our own strength. And so that's an important consideration as we think about today's story. The human condition, I think, is such that we have a lot of pride. We think we can please God on our own, and really the world's religions would suggest that. They all speak to the idea that if we are good enough, if we can do certain things well enough, God might be pleased with us and allow us to enter heaven. But that's simply not what the Bible teaches us. So why did God give this law that he knew the Israelites couldn't obey? That might be a question that you've asked yourself. And I'm going to turn to a passage in Scripture in Galatians 3. And we're going to get the answer to that question. It says, why then was the law given? It was given alongside the promise to show people their sins. But the law was designed to last only until the coming of the child who was promised. God gave his law through the angels to Moses, who is the mediator between God and the people. Now, a mediator is helpful if more than one party must reach an agreement. But God, who is one, did not use a mediator when he gave his promise to Abraham. Is there a conflict then between God's law and God's promises? Absolutely not. If the law could give us new life, we would be made right with God by obeying it. But the scripture declares that we are all prisoners of sin. So we receive God's promise of freedom only by believing in Jesus Christ. Before the way of faith in Christ was available to us, we were placed under guard by the law. We were kept in protective custody, so to speak, until the way of faith was revealed. Let me put it another way. The law was our guardian until Christ came. It protected us until we could be made right with God through faith. And now that the way of faith has come, we no longer need the law as our guardian. So three things are spoken of in that passage in Galatians. The law was given to show us our sinfulness, said in verse 19, as a protective measure until Jesus could save us from our sins. And thirdly, to lead us to Christ. So after the covenant had been confirmed in chapter 27, we see the next seven chapters detailing the instructions for building a tabernacle, setting up the priesthood, and a bunch of other related directions. And I just wanted to point out just briefly, because we don't have a lot of time, but chapters 25, verses 1 to 9, talks about God's request of the people. So these people had come out of slavery, and if we remember the story, as they were about to leave Egypt, God made the Egyptians favorably disposed to the children of Israel, and they loaded them up with treasures. They were given all kinds of treasures, and so that these refugees had sort of escaped from Egypt, but they had these valuable treasures with them. And God says, as he's planning to set up this tabernacle, he says, I want you to bring, he doesn't compel them, he doesn't give any strict guidelines, but he asks, he says, I want you to bring as an offering to me for the construction of the tabernacle, and he lists a series of things, all things which would have been given to them in Egypt. They were free gifts given by the Egyptians, and now God was asking. And as I was thinking about that passage, I was thinking, I wonder what happened. I'm sure some gave much. Perhaps some gave every single thing that God had asked or had blessed them with when they left Egypt. And perhaps others didn't. Perhaps some didn't give anything. But I couldn't help but seeing the parallel in that passage to the church today and how God has rescued us as sinners saved by grace, rescued us from sin, taken us out of Egypt, as it were, or taken us out from a life of sin and death and saved us from that, gifted us with various gifts, and then has asked us to use those gifts for the building up of his church. And so I ask myself, and I'd ask everyone here, how are we doing in terms of using the gifts that God has given us for his glory and for his kingdom? So point number four is that God has given us spiritual gifts to be used in building up the church. Now, for the remainder of our time, I'm going to turn to the meat of the passage that I've been given. And this is a huge task. I don't have a lot of time left, but there's a lot of information in the remaining chapters about very specific details concerning the tabernacle. So I'll just turn to this next picture, and I'm sure most of us are familiar with this picture, but the tabernacle was formed by a courtyard with a tent-like structure in the middle, and this was designed to be God's dwelling place with the children of Israel. Remember, God had, after the fall, was not having fellowship with humans again, but now he's purpose to have this tabernacle built, which would be a temporary place of worship. And it was to be given clear specifications. And God says several times in Exodus, make sure you build it exactly as I tell you. And the reason for that is that, again, it's a shadow of something that is we're looking forward to. It's both a shadow of Jesus Christ, but it's also a shadow of heavenly things. And so very important that it was built to exacting specifications. And each detail of it has very important implications for these two future things. So as I say, I think we could preach a sermon on each aspect of the temple, but we don't have time, so I'm going to turn, and as I say, turn to some Cole's notes that I have on the tabernacle, and I say that jokingly. I don't know if any certain ages here will know what Cole's notes are. Some might not know them. I don't know if they even exist, but when I say Cole's notes, I'm thinking of not Cole's notes, but Hebrews chapter 8 and 9, where the writer of the Hebrews gives us a real clear explanation of the new covenant and how the new covenant can be seen in the tabernacle. So I've noted up there what the new covenant is, and that's been revealed in Scripture, in the Gospels. It was revealed in Jeremiah and then again in the Gospels. And it's a new covenant is the promise that God makes with humanity that he will forgive sin and restore fellowship with those whose hearts are turned toward him. Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, and his death on the cross is the basis of the promise. So remember, Moses was the mediator of the Mosaic covenant, and here we have Christ, who's the mediator of the new covenant and the covenant that we are under. So I'm going to turn to some passages in Hebrews chapter 8 and read through. And unfortunately, I can't read the slides up there, but I'm going to read from my notes, and I don't know how many verses are up there and how many verses are in my notes, but I'm going to do my best here. So Hebrews chapter 8 says, we have a high priest who sat down in the place of honor beside the throne of the majestic God in heaven. There he ministers in the heavenly tabernacle, the true place of worship that was built by the Lord and not by human hands. And since every high priest is required to offer gifts and sacrifices, our high priest must make an offering too. And then I'm going to drop down to verse 6, not knowing what's on your screen. But now Jesus, our high priest, is being given a ministry that is far superior to the old priesthood. For he is the one who mediates for us far better covenant with God based on better promises. If the first covenant had been faultless, there would be no need for a second covenant to replace it. So the first covenant, there was nothing wrong with it, except for the one side of the agreement, the people. They weren't able to keep it. And so the new covenant is not a covenant that relies on us and what we can do, but relies on Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Now going to chapter 9 of Hebrews, a few verses. That first covenant between God and Israel had regulations for worship and a place of worship here on earth. There were two rooms in the tabernacle, so this is describing the tampernacle. In the first room were a lampstand, a table, a sacred loaf of bread on the table. This room was called the holy place. Then there was a curtain, and behind that curtain was the second room called the most holy place. In that room were a gold incense altar and a wooden chest called the Ark of the Covenant, which was covered with gold on all sides. Inside the ark were a gold jar containing manna, Aaron's staff that sprouted leaves, and the stone tablet of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of divine glory, whose wings stretched out over the ark's cover, the place of atonement. But we cannot explain all these things now. And then dropping down further to verse 11. So Christ has now become high priest over the good things that have come. He has entered that greater, more perfect tabernacle, which is in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not part of this created world. With his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time, and it secured our redemption forever. The tabernacle and everything in it, which were copies of things in heaven, had to be purified by the blood of animals, but the real things in heaven had to be purified with far better sacrifices than the blood of animals. For Christ did not enter into a holy place made with human hands, which was only a copy of the true one in heaven. He entered heaven itself to appear now before God on our behalf. He didn't enter heaven to give himself again and again like the high priest here on earth who entered the most holy place year after year with the blood of animals. If that had been necessary, Christ would have had to die again and again ever since the world began. But now, once for all, he has appeared at the end of the age to remove sin by his own death as a sacrifice. And then the last verse of chapter 9. And just as each person is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment, so also Christ was offered once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again, not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who eagerly await for him. So again, we're getting the picture that the tabernacle had real specific purposes. It was a place of worship for the Israelites, but far more importantly, it spoke truths concerning Jesus Christ as he would come into the world 900 years or so later, who would go and be the perfect high priest, who would give the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. And perhaps even more importantly, it's a shadow of what is in heaven. And we'll read a little bit further about that in a minute. So again, the tabernacle points us towards heaven, where God has his dwelling place. And what is going on in the heavenly tabernacle has implications for us as believers today. And in Romans 8, it says that Jesus is in heaven right now making intercession for believers for us right now. So what I want to do with just the remaining time, and again, the time is going by quickly, is to walk through just each of those items that were in the tabernacle and just look at them and how they really speak to Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. So the first one is the altar of burnt offering. And so this was placed just inside the entrance to the outer court. And it serves as a reminder that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. This is a key concept in Scripture that God has set out since the very beginning, that the wages of sin is death. And so there needs to be shedding of blood. And in the Old Testament, animals were sacrificed just as a type of what would later come, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the perfect Lamb of God slain for us. The next item, the candlestick or golden lampstand, this was to be burnt all the time. It was to be continually burning, and it foreshadowed Jesus. We had in our service this morning, our breaking of bread service, we spoke about Jesus being the light of the world, the light of men, and we see that in John chapter 1, which I believe we read this morning, that Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. So again, that candlestick spoke to Jesus Christ, who would be coming into the world to be the light of men. Next, there was a table of showbread. And the showbread was there to be brought as an offering, and there was to be a drink offering that came with it as well. That offering, drink offering, would have been wine. And so again, we have the Lord Jesus Christ pictured in that. This unleavened bread and the wine would speak to us of Jesus' sinless body that was given for us, but also of his blood shed for us. The altar of incense, which was placed before the throne, or the Ark of the Testimony, it was placed right in the presence of God. And incense is most often used in Scripture as a symbol of prayer, or intercessory prayer. And so, as we spoke about right now, for believers, Jesus Christ is our high priest who makes intercessory prayer for us before God at the throne of grace. And that's why we can approach God now, because Jesus is making intercession for us. The bronze basin was the last object to be encountered before entering the tabernacle, and it speaks to the Levitical priests who had to wash every time they would go in. They'd be required to wash themselves. And it was a ritualistic washing. But when Christ died, we understand that his blood shed on the cross cleansed us completely. And so there's no longer a need for us to wash, as it were, before going into the presence of God because of what Jesus has done for us. The Ark of the Covenant and the Mercy Seat. I'm getting behind here. Perhaps the most important of all the vessels of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant and the Mercy Seat, because this was the throne of God. We see that as a picture of the throne of God, but the important thing is that there was a mercy seat there. And so that pictures the mercy of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unable to enter God's presence without God showing his mercy and bringing the Lord Jesus Christ into this world to save us. And so at the mercy seat, the Christian, through the blood of Jesus Christ, is able to meet God. Jesus' sacrifice was perfect. And we can read in John chapter 14, it says, John 14:23, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." That's a wonderful truth. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have God dwelling inside us through the Spirit. Finally, a couple of other things that we might not think of as necessary specific objects in the tabernacle, but the veil, We sang about the veil already today, and Tim, or I'm not sure it was Tim, but someone mentioned about the veil, but in one of the hymns we sang, it's spoken of as well. And so once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and come before the presence of God, but before going into that, he had to go through the veil, which separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where God resided. And as we are probably aware, that the wonderful thing that happened when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that veil was torn in two from top to bottom. And so the veil, which during the time of the tabernacle separated man from God, was torn down through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sorry, folks, I'm a little bit slow on my clicker. And then finally, as we get into, we think of the high priest. The high priest was a very important part of the tabernacle and the worship system that was set up through it. And he was the intermediary between God and man, and was responsible for making intercession with God. But he was, like us, a man himself. But we know that Jesus Christ, who's we are told is the great high priest, was fully God and fully man. He could completely sympathize with us in our weaknesses, as we've been reading about in our Tuesday evening study, but was perfectly righteous and just, and was therefore the great high priest. And so he did not have to continually come in to offer sacrifices year after year or day after day or whatever. He, as we have read in Hebrews, gave of himself once for all for the redemption of all of us who come to God through him. So point number six, very clearly, the tabernacle was a prophetic picture of how Christ's redemptive work makes fellowship with God possible for us today. Jesus Christ has broken down that barrier, that veil that stood between us and God, and he makes intercession for us. That's a wonderful truth. I don't think we fully grasp that. I certainly don't. That without the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we simply could not enter God's presence. We couldn't come to him in prayer and have a fellowship with him on a daily basis. But just in conclusion, I'm going to wind up by putting a verse from Revelations 21:3-5. And here we read about something future. And we said at the beginning that the tabernacle speaks for us something in the future. And this is right near the end of Revelations. We hear the tabernacle spoken of again. And it said, and this is John speaking and seeing in a vision. He said, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write to me, write for me these words are true and faithful.'" So just final point. The tabernacle foretells us future fellowship. And as I've known about the tabernacle since a child, and as I pictured the tabernacle, I thought of something that was quite a somber place. It was perhaps a messy place, thinking of the sacrifices that were brought before and slain and put on the altar and blood was sprinkled. And to me, it was a frightening place. And I think those were all true things about the tabernacle in the Old Testament. But praise God that we don't come to a tabernacle that is somber, messy, and frightening, because the Lord Jesus Christ has done the messy work at Calvary. I don't want to say that. I don't mean to say that in any way that would be derogatory, but he has done the messy work at Calvary. He has borne our sin on the cross of Calvary. He died for us, and the messy work has been taken care of. Secondly, it's not a somber place, because the tabernacle that we will enjoy in heaven, our fellowship with God, will be absolutely awesome. I mean, I can't express that enough. Awesome isn't nearly a good enough word. I often think about how we come here on a Sunday morning to worship the Lord, and I know that in my sinfulness, in my fallen physical state, I get sleepy. I'm not able to worship the Lord as I should. But I know when I see the Lord face to face in heaven, there will be no problem worshiping him. And so we can look forward to that time of wonderful, amazing fellowship as we think towards that heavenly tabernacle where we will be able to commune face to face with God. And that's what God had planned for the beginning for humans. Humans have fallen. He knew that was going to happen. He made this plan of salvation. And so we can look forward to that time when we can worship him in heaven in a completely fulfilling and full way. It is going to be absolutely awesome. So let's praise the Lord and thank him for that. And I'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word once again. We thank you for the tabernacle, which we see was very clearly a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work for us. We thank you for the heavenly tabernacle, Father, that we can look forward to, a place where we will be face to face with you, where we will have no limitations on our ability to worship you as we should. And so, Father, we look forward to that time. We pray, Father, that if there's any person here that does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, Father, that they might consider these things and that they would know salvation from their sins, Father, and that they would put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross of Calvary. Father, we continue to praise you and thank you, and we pray your blessing on us as we part now in Jesus' name.